This morning, we are going to open our Bibles to Exodus 21, and so I want to encourage you to do that this morning. We are back in Exodus after a week off because I was on the mission trip. And so Exodus 21 is a passage that brings us into this covenant law that God is giving with his people. Now, I just want to clear something up because somebody asked me about this 2 weeks ago. And I really think this is because of Charlton Heston and the movie, The Ten Commandments, we get it in our mind that Exodus 20 is immediately followed, Exodus 20, which is the giving of the Ten Commandments, is immediately followed by Moses coming down the mountain with two stone slabs and throwing it at the golden calf. The golden calf doesn't happen for like, I think, 12 more verses. Or 12 more chapters. Yeah, well, no, okay, not quite that far. But it doesn't happen for a while. So this is not like God gives the Ten Commandments, Moses comes down and throws them. There's a little bit in between all of that where God is giving some law and fleshing out the Ten. And so I just want to recap. 2 weeks ago when we talked about the Ten, we talked about how they are the foundation of the entire law. They're the foundation that God builds upon as he prepares to instruct his people. We also said that they are for Israel, not the nations. Now, this is important because, again, and I talked about this a little bit 2 weeks ago, and I'm not sure I was clear, but when God gives the Ten Commandments, they are for the nation of Israel. They are not for everyone. All right, so maybe that's a little confusing because we think that they should be for everyone, but the only way they are for everyone is if Israel lives into them well, reveals the person of Yahweh, and people come to know him through Israel's relationship with Yahweh. So these are laws given for Israel, and Israel alone is judged by these laws. They're given as a step back to shalom, a step back to peace and wholeness and relationship with God. They are interpreted through Scripture. And so, again, we want to look at the Ten and we read them and we think, this is what it means. But Scripture really helps us understand what the Ten mean and how they play out. We saw that they're communal. In other words, it's really important that the people live them out together. But we also saw that they expose our individual hearts because we see where we are corrupt in front of God, and then they show us a need for a Savior. So I just want that in front of you this morning so that as we get into this series of laws, we see that they actually are building in many ways on the Ten and moving us in a direction. Now, I just want to be frank this morning. Over the next few weeks, as we get into some of these particular laws, it is very possible you haven't heard many of these preached before. Right, there's some obscure laws, and it's very easy as a pastor to jump over this and maybe even head to the golden calf narrative and get to the fun part where Moses is throwing things at the people. But we have to stop and pause and look at some of these texts, and they're going to challenge us this morning. They're going to challenge us because we're going to see some things that maybe we're not even comfortable with. And so this morning, we're going to particularly look at the first half of Exodus 21 with the Hebrew servant laws. And again, this is a text that would be very easy to read over and maybe think about, like, what this doesn't apply to me. I don't understand why I need to look at Hebrew servant laws. I don't have a servant. It doesn't fit with my life narrative right now. But as we look at the text this morning and bring it forward, I hope we'll see that they actually does have significant meaning for us. We also got to wrestle with something like this because honestly and frankly, it's texts like this in Exodus 21 that were used hundreds of years ago for the church to build a foundation for slavery. A foundation that was built not really on Scripture, but on accommodation to culture, using Scripture to make a point. And so we need to look at all of Scripture all the time so that we don't end up in a mess at some point in the future again. That's enough intro. Let's read Exodus 21 together now. These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. If he has a wife when he comes, She is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the women and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and my children, and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as men servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected him for herself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his sons, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment or money. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Anyone who attacks his father or mother must be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps another or sells them and still has him with when he is caught must be put to death. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. Are you feeling encouraged this morning? If men quarrel and one hits the other one with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held responsible if the other gets up and walks around outside with his staff. However, he must pay the injured man for the loss of his time and see that he is completely healed. If a man beats his male or female slave with a rod and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished. But he is not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man hits a maidservant or manservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. If he knocks out the tooth of the manservant or maidservant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth. If a bull gores a man or woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible if, however, the bull has had the habit of goring, and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up, and it kills a man or woman, the bull must be stoned, and the owner must also be put to death. However, if payment is demanded of him, he may redeem his life by paying whatever he demanded. The law also applies if the bull gores a son or daughter. If the bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull must be stoned. If a man uncovers a pit or digs one and fails to cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit must pay for the loss. He must pay its owner, and the dead animal will be his. If a man's bull injures the bull of another and it dies, they are to sell the live one and divide both the money and the dead animal equally. However, if it was known that the bull had a habit of goring, yet the owner did not keep it penned up, the owner must pay animal for animal, and the dead animal will be his. There ends the reading of the Lord our God. So there's a lot in there. And as we look at a text like this, it's easy to like kind of look at it and again wonder, what do we do about this, right? There are some laws in here that make sense to us and probably still apply, right? Laws about murder, laws about kidnapping, laws about abuse all still hold up, right? We have those laws today. You can't go kidnap someone and sell them. It's not okay. But there are other laws in here that make no sense to us. I don't think any of you own a bull, right? And so we don't have to worry about maybe a bull goring someone and not taking care of that bull. But we all own automobiles. And so maybe we could make a connection there. I'm not going to do that this morning, though. I'm just throwing that out there for you. There's other laws that we're going to see next week that are even more interesting, laws that mention that as people of Israel, they're not to charge interest when they loan to other people of Israel. That's an interesting law that seems like it should be followed, and yet I wonder if that's a law that as believers today we follow. There's a lot in this passage, but like I said today, I really want us to zero in on the first half of Exodus 21 and this Hebrew servant law that we see here. Now, God starts this covenant section of the law with Hebrew servanthood, and the question might be why? Why after giving the ten, does God go right back to slavery and start talking about it? And it really seems like it's connected strongly to the beginning of the ten. You might remember 2 weeks ago, if you were here, that the beginning of the Ten Commandments starts not with a law, but with grace. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Remember, the people had been in slavery for hundreds of years, subjugated to Pharaoh, beaten, commanded to do different things. They were enslaved people. And so God says, look, I brought you out of that slavery. Here's the foundation. He gives them the ten and then says, look, here's how this is going to work in your community today. Now you might say, well, why in the world doesn't God just plainly abolish slavery? Why in this moment does God not just say, it's done. You're not going to have slaves anymore. You're not going to have servants anymore. Everybody's free all the time. It appears that God sets this up because, again, he's taken them out of Egypt. There's still Egypt in them. There's still the sinfulness that they're wrestling with. And because of the situation that they'll find themselves in, both in the wilderness and in the promised land, there will be people who have wealth. There will be people who do not. And there needs to be a system in place to make sure the people who do not are treated fairly and responsibly and have a way of getting, a way of being supported in the culture. And so God sets this servanthood thing up as a way actually to help people who maybe are in poverty or debt or in crime receive fair treatment and fair punishment. Now, maybe that makes no sense to you. That's fine. But what I want to make sure we understand this morning is that this is not, when we talk about servanthood and slavery in Exodus 21, we are not talking about American slavery. All right, this is very important because we often read texts like this, and what we know in our context today is what we know about American slavery that took place over hundreds of years here in our country. But this is not the same kind of slavery. And again, we see evidence of that in the text because part of it is the person could not be kidnapped or sold by another. A big part of American slavery was kidnapping people and bringing them out of other countries and selling them here to people who had money and power. There were rules about not beating a servant or slave to death, which happened frequently in America. And there was protection for slaves if they were hurt by their master. So there's rules that God is setting up that really are very different from American slavery, which is curious then if you think about how, if you actually do some research and study and see how the church supported it and upheld that slavery institution in the early days, you wonder like how they got around these laws in particular, especially as they justified it from Exodus 21 and other scriptures. God is setting up a system that is very different than what we think of today. In fact, it's so different that when somebody sold them, for one, again, people are not being sold. They're typically selling themselves into slavery or servanthood. Now, why would they do that? Again, because perhaps they didn't have wealth, they didn't have means, they were in debt, they'd committed a crime, they needed to make amends or take care of themselves, and so they would sell themselves into slavery for a time to come into a place where they could be taken care of and make some money and get back on their feet. And in fact, the servanthood and slavery of this day in Israel looks something like this. If you sold yourself into slavery or servanthood, you were taken into the master's house. There wasn't some shed in the back 40. You were taken into the master's house. You ate at the master's table. You were fed and clothed by the master. You were provided for by the master. You were treated in many ways like a part of the family, just without all of the family rights. This is very different than what we think of. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 15, if you were to look at Deuteronomy 15 at some other point today, verses 12 through 15, God gives further instructions about this, and he actually says that when a servant has served their time at the end of the 6 years, when they are set free, they're to be set free with food and drink and other means to go and establish their own life and be set up well. It's pretty profound how God is taking care of his people in the midst of all of this. So in our text this morning, we see God setting up a system to kind of slow the work of servanthood and get it out of the people in some ways, and yet provide this system of protection for people in need who are maybe going to sell themselves at some point. Now, in order to talk about a few of the things we find in Exodus 21, we need a stool of speculation this morning. This is going to make some of you uncomfortable. I got this idea from this guy, Aaron Wetzel. He was a seminary student here an eon ago, it seems, and he brought this out one sermon, and I think the stool of speculation can be helpful for us. Essentially, it's this. We don't have all the answers in the text like we want to have, but commentators and scholars have some pretty good ideas of what might be. And so I'm going to sit on this morning to tell you, and I'm going to talk about a couple things to illustrate what might be the case. But again, because we don't know the full context and what's happening, and we're not God, it's hard to make sense of it all. And so one of the things I want to highlight this morning for us is the idea that, like in Exodus 21, it says that when a manservant has served his time at the end of 6 years, if he has taken on a wife in that time and had kids, he is to be set free, but not the wife and the children. Now, why in the world would God set up a system where the man is set free, but the women and children are not? Does God hate women and children? Does he want them to be in perpetual servanthood and oppression their entire lives? We wonder about that from our perspective in 2018, looking back. Looking back, it seems like the system is archaic and oppressive and hurtful. But I want us to see that in the text, what God is doing is cutting edge. It's cutting edge. God is setting up a system to actually protect women and children and make sure they're taken care of. Because remember, a manservant would often be in servanthood or slavery because they sold themselves in, because they were in debt, because they had committed a crime. They might not be the best guy in the world. And so when that guy has served his 6 years and is set free, again, with some provision to start his own life, it appears, and this is what scholars are wrestling with, that God is keeping the women and children back in the protection of this master to make sure that the husband can get his footing and set himself up well and not go back into debt and not commit more crime and thus get the whole family in trouble. There's a little bit of protection here for the women and children who, by the way, could be redeemed by that husband once he had established himself. That sounds far-fetched, right? Hang on, I got one more. The other law that is in here that maybe we wonder about as thinking about archaic is that a family can sell their daughter into servanthood. Now, it has never crossed my mind that I should sell one of my daughters into servanthood, right? Like, that's not something I would think about living in 2018. But again, we got to put ourselves in the ancient Near Eastern time and what's going on in the day. And so imagine if you are a family with no means whatsoever. You're living in poverty. Your daughter is not going to be provided for. And you're worried about her long-term well-being. What could you do? Well, one actual option would have been to sell her into servanthood, putting her in the home of a wealthy master where she would have food on the table, good clothing, a safe place to live, and potentially marry one of the master's sons. And if she did that, she would have full rights of a daughter. As soon as she was married into the family, she was no longer a servant. She had the full rights of the family. She came under the full protection of the family. God is doing something even in this, which again sounds archaic and crazy, and you can push back on me later in the fellowship hall, but it sounds archaic and crazy, but in the time, God is working to actually protect women and children who otherwise would have been looked over by the culture and had a horrible life without some of these protections. God is building this interesting system and setting it up because he loves his daughters and is trying to make sure that they will be okay. And even in the selling of a daughter, there's provision, right? We saw this in the text this morning. If the master mistreats the daughter at all, she can be redeemed to her family. She is not allowed to be abused or sold to someone else if he grows tired of her. She is to be set free. If he hits her or does anything violent towards her, she is to be again set free, set back into her family where she will be taken care of. And again, this sounds crazy, but in the ancient Near Eastern time, when women were not valued and would often be abused and sold in horrible ways, God's message to Israel is you're going to be different. You're going to value these women, you're going to take care of them, and you're going to look after them. Now again, maybe that all sounds crazy to you. This could be a fun dialogue in the fellowship hall later. But just chew on this a little bit. Now there's another thing in the text this morning I want to touch on. And this is where we're going to park a little bit more and work through. But in our text, we have this possibility that the servant could stay. Now, after 6 years of service, a man could say, I want to stay in perpetual servanthood to my master. Now, again, that sounds crazy to us. Who wants to do that? Who wants to stay in perpetual servanthood to a master? Why would you do that? One of the reasons you would do that is because you love your master. And your master loves you. And he's taking care of you in such a way that you are actually being provided for and flourishing in this household. And you know that on your own, you won't have that. And so the master, a servant has this option to stay with him or her forever. Now, what does it look like to do that? Part of it was that the ear was pierced as a sign of permanent service to the master. And the ear was chosen because through it, you listened and obeyed to the master. And so if the servant wanted to be a permanent member of this family as a servant, they would get their ear pierced as a sign of listening and obeying. Now, to make sure this isn't abused, again, God sets up some boundaries. He says that the servant has to be taken to the judges to make sure they're not being forced into this servanthood. Right? A master can't just grab his servant at home, shove an awl through his ear, and say, you're mine forever. There is a process. And the servant confesses before the judges that he wants this, and then it's allowed. And then the servant is taken to the doorpost of the home where his ear is pierced because this is where the servant would work and live out his days. Now, does that all sound crazy to you? It sounds crazy to me. Again, why would somebody choose a voluntary servanthood their entire life for somebody else to make sure that person was taken care of and loved and their stuff was getting made and their stuff was getting built and all of that stuff? It sounds sort of crazy until we realize it's not. And I'm going to propose this morning that we actually all do this in our own lives as we grow and flourish in this world. Now, you and I might not go and get our ear pierced out of service for a master, but at some point, most of us here will get a job. And we will work for a boss, which is a modern word for master. And we will spend our days working in a job, doing things with our time and our energy to make product for the boss so that the company will flourish and grow and do well. And we might even mark our allegiance to a company by wearing a company shirt that has the company branding on it. And we abide by the company's policy book about how much time we can take off and what benefits we may have and how to accrue all of them. We do this with our purchases every day and maybe every week. We go to specific coffee companies and we buy their specific coffee and we walk around with their branding and we're marked as we hold that cup for that company. We're providing them with free marketing. We buy specific clothing. We buy specific cars. We have loyalty to certain things. We could take it a step further and say, and we could even talk about how we pledge allegiance to our country. And we work in jobs in our country where money is taken out of our paychecks to support the government, who supposedly will do something good for us in return. Now, I'm not saying any of this is bad, right? Like, it sounds, maybe the way I'm framing it all sounds bad. I'm not an anarchist. I'm not telling you you should quit your jobs. I'm not telling you you should make your own clothing. I'm not telling you you should not pledge allegiance. I'm not telling you you shouldn't give your taxes to the government. That's not my point this morning. But my point is, and I hope you're seeing this, that in some ways our lives are maybe not as different as we think they are. Every week, you and I go about our lives carrying the marks of culture. And we carry them with us wherever we go. We carry them with us at work. We carry them with us in play. We carry them with us at home. And I wonder what marks, if any, we carry related to our faith in Jesus Christ. I met a guy this week for dinner who is wrestling with his faith, struggling in many ways to put some pieces together and yet eagerly searching. And this is what he said. He didn't know I was preaching the sermon. This is one of those things, right? He says this, "I see Christians all week, who party and swear and carry on in the ways of the world, only to show up in church on Sunday and do a quick service for God so they can head back out into the world." His point, obviously, is that when he looks at believers, the believers at least he knows and encounters, and I'm not saying all believers are like this. I'm not trying to, like, cause a fight, right? But what the believers he knows, he just sees these people who are carrying all these marks of the world, and he wonders where they are marked for Jesus. The servant in Exodus 21 is marked out of loyalty and devotion to a master that he loves. He has his ear pierced to show his loyalty to this master. And anything he does in the world reflects on his master. His servanthood is on display. People will know who he's connected to. And if he messes up, the master's going to find out about it because he's reflecting his master and his master's values. Now, keep all of this in mind because I want you to see something that's really interesting and a reason maybe it's important for us to dig into a passage like this morning. In Psalm 40, listen to these words from David. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." For David, obedience to God is not ritual religion. It is marked by faithful obedience to God's commands as a servant who loves his master. David is applying the Hebrew servant law to his relationship with God. He is getting his ear pierced out of loyalty to his heavenly Father, saying, "I desire to do your will, O my God." David, the king of Israel, is getting marked like a Hebrew servant out of loyalty to his God that he loves. I'm not going to lie. There's a part of me that, like, thought about getting my ear pierced this week as I studied this text, right? Not because it's going to make me cool. There's nothing that can make me cool. Not anything like that. But because there is a part of me that sees this and I love it, the idea of marking my ear to say, I am going to be faithful in obedience to Christ, my Savior, at all costs. I mark myself for him out of love for him. Now again, the message here, this is not the application, right? You shouldn't go home and everyone's like, oh, get my ear pierced. But it'd be cool if you did. I'm not going to lie. But that's not the application, right? The application, though, is more like, how are we as believers marked for our Savior Jesus? David is marked as a servant for Yahweh. How are we marked as servants for Christ? I really believe that we're called to be marked out of obedience to Jesus and allegiance for him and in servanthood for him. And what's really amazing is as we continue to look at Scripture, we see this in Isaiah, and I read it this morning. He was pierced for our transgressions. Jesus was pierced for our, he didn't get his ear pierced. But Jesus was pierced for our transgression. There's a part of him that is pierced, and in being pierced, we see Jesus came to us as God's servant. And he loved his master, God the Father, so much, he was pierced by the post of the cross in everlasting devotion to him. Jesus, the King of the world, the King of the universe, is pierced at the cross like a servant to his master who does it out of loyalty and love to God the Father. And here's what else. Jesus was also pierced to show his loving allegiance and servanthood to us who should have been serving him. Jesus willingly went to the cross where his hands and his feet were nailed to it, pierced through in servanthood. His side was pierced, his brow was pierced, all out of servanthood to both God the Father and to us, to redeem us and to save us and to make us whole. He is marking himself, he has marked himself for you. Are you marked for Jesus? Have you given your life into the hands of Jesus, your master, and allowed him to pierce your heart with his gospel and claim you as his own? Do you carry the mark of Jesus with you throughout your lives? Or does your life simply point to your earthly allegiances? People of God, we're called to be marked by our Savior Jesus. We're called to live in a way that we reflect our master and his values. We're called in many ways to stand out and be different and not blend in. Are you marked by Jesus? People of God, may the Holy Spirit mark you in such a way that your allegiance to Christ is what you pursue the most. And may he pierce you in such a way that the world sees you belong to him. Let's pray. Holy and gracious Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for texts like Exodus 21 that maybe we read over more often than not. God, we thank you that your word comes to us in this complex way, and it talks about things that we're uncomfortable with. And it talks about things that maybe don't even feel relevant to us anymore, but yet are so relevant as we see them play out through Scripture. God, I thank you that we have an example in David who is pierced as a king to serve you. I thank you for the amazing and perfect example of Jesus who is pierced as the King of the universe out of servanthood for his Father God. And Father, I ask today that you would pierce us in our hearts, bring us into the centrality of the gospel, help us to understand the love of Jesus, and mark us, Lord God, in such a way that we are different and we stand out and we represent Jesus more than we represent the world. Help us to see today what marks we carry. Help us, Lord God, to repent of the marks that don't represent you. And help us to live more fully in your grace. Amen.